Good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study of Matthew's Gospel, and we're in the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 32. I want to invite you to find your way there with me. Very important and powerful passage. Matthew chapter 21, we'll begin at verse 28, read through to verse 32. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say unto you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes, they did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we come to your mighty, infallible, and inerrant word. And while the events around our country and in our world would preoccupy our attention and our thoughts, this morning, Lord, we look and see and think on things that are infinitely and eternally more important. Nations will come and go. Famines will come and go. Our lives will come and go. But your word endures forever. And the truths that are contained in these few verses are eternally significant. When everything has come and gone, the truth that we have before us this morning will endure forever. And with that in mind, Lord, we do pray for the one who preaches that you hide him. His sins are many. Help him, Father, not to get in the way of you, your message, and your son. And we pray, Lord, again, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive, like fertile soil, ears to hear, that this morning we would not just be challenged by what's before us, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him who spoke these words so many years ago. We commit ourselves to you. May the Holy Spirit work your perfect will in our lives. May we respond to what we see and read this morning rightly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Again, we're in Matthew's Gospel, particularly the 21st chapter. And as I have been suggesting for weeks, Matthew chapter 21 really begins the final stage for the outplaying and the fulfillment of God's great drama of redemption, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, where we have the proto-evangelion, the first time the gospel is mentioned, where God promises to bring forth the seed of the woman, a man who will crush the serpent's head. Finally, when we come to Matthew 21, all those generations and prophecies and promises come to a final head of fulfillment as Jesus enters in the final stage of the drama of redemption, the city of Jerusalem. I've been saying that until Matthew 21, by and large, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has chosen to shroud and cover, to obscure his identity. The disciples figure out at one point who he is, and he warns them, "Tell nobody, tell nobody." But in Matthew chapter 21, the veil is removed, and Jesus declares to Israel and to a watching world who he is, and that is significant. I've been saying all along these past weeks that this revelation of Christ in the final stage of redemption, the corner piece of all of human history, begins with a series of confrontations between Jesus and Jerusalem's religious leaders. These confrontations will occupy all of Matthew 21, Matthew 22, and Matthew 23. These confrontations, as they ensue between Jesus, the Son of God, and the false religious leaders, consist of three sets of three. 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. Last week we concluded the first set of three. The first set of three are three messianic and authoritative actions, one after the other, that Jesus takes. They are first his messianic entrance into Jerusalem, mounted on the colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And when the people see this, they go crazy. They understand the implications. The second action he takes is the denouncing of the false religion of Jerusalem at the time with the cleansing of the temple. And the third messianic and authoritative action he takes is the withering of the fig tree. And we looked at that last week. This morning, we begin the next set of three. And they consist of three parables that Jesus tells. The parable of the two sons, that's the text we just read, followed by the parable of the vineyard, followed by the parable of the king's feast. Three actions, three parables, and the final set of three consists of three hostile Q&As, questions and answers between Jesus and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. One after the other again, questions about taxes, questions about the resurrection, questions about the law of God. Three sets of three, three actions. We begin looking this morning at three parables, followed by three hostile Q&As, all of which, these three sets of three, will bring Jerusalem's religious leaders to a kind of outrage that is unprecedented. Because in these three sets of three, Jesus is challenging their power. He is exposing their phony righteousness. He's exposing their very relationship to God. And in desperation, they will conspire together to have Jesus murdered, which will bring about the redemption of sinners. So this morning, we're looking at the first of three parables. A parable about two sons. In fact, I titled this message, A Different Parable About Two Sons. Because the parable about two sons that we're most familiar with in Luke chapter 15, often we refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. Here we have a different parable about two sons. And by the way, in both parables, this one, Matthew 21, our text, in the prodigal son parable in Luke 15, Jesus begins both parables in the very same way, by simply saying, a man had two sons. As we look at this short parable, I want to suggest to you that it is stunning and extraordinarily important. Where do I begin? Allow me to set the context of this first parable. You'll notice in Jesus' summary and application of this parable, in verse 32, he says this. Look at it. It's important. He says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." Jesus concludes this short parable by referring to John the Baptist. Why? Well, the answer is very important. First of all, in the context, you'll remember last week, Jesus faces the issue of authority, the issue of his authority. Why are you doing what you're doing? Who gives the right for you to do what you're doing and do what you're saying? And in that, both John's authority and Jesus' authority are raised at issue. So look with me at the immediate verses which precede Jesus' first parable, just to remind you of the context, Matthew 21, beginning of verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Two questions. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." He says, verse 25, "The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they, the chief priests and elders of the people, began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then didn't you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." So, and they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." To which Jesus responded, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So here in our passage, we see Jesus raising the issue of John again. We asked the question earlier, and I'll ask it again. What is the significance and relationship of John's ministry and Jesus' first parable? And again, this is very important. Let me start by asking you to leave your Bibles and look at, with me for a second. I want you in your mind's eye to draw in your mind's eye a diagram, a map of ancient Israel. I'll keep it real simple. In your mind's eye, picture a rectangle that is basically vertical, not horizontal, this way, okay? That's Israel. It's not perfectly shaped, but you get the point. Then I want you to draw two horizontal lines through it, like this. So basically, you have this rectangle that is divided into three sections. Everybody got that? That's not too hard, right? Okay, what do we have here? Well, we have ancient Israel, time of Jesus, divided into three major geographic sections. The north section is the Galilee. You have the Sea of Galilee, you have all the little towns around the Galilee, and this is where Jesus' ministry has unfolded. In the middle, you have Samaria. And then below that, you have Judea. In Judea, you have the capital of the nation, the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So we have the Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. I'm going to see if you got this. To the north, we have what? In the middle? And to the south? Why is that important? Well, according to Matthew's storyline, until this parable, we have no record of Jesus ever teaching anything in Judea. In fact, verse 23 introduces us to something we've not seen until verse 23, and that is Jesus teaching in Judea. Jesus teaching in that southern third and final region of ancient Israel, Judea, and Jerusalem specifically. Verse 23, again, introduces us something we've not seen in the whole of Matthew's gospel. Verse 23, when he entered the temple in Jerusalem, in Judea, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him said, while he was teaching, and said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And ostensibly, what authority are you teaching these things? Who gave you this authority? And what I want you to grasp with me, if you could, as we look at this simple parable, this parable is the first recorded words of Jesus' actual teaching in the southern sphere of Israel, Jerusalem, and Judea. Now, what's important is because even though Judea and specifically Jerusalem haven't yet had an opportunity to both hear or nor respond to Jesus' teaching until now, yet, Judea and Jerusalem have been given an opportunity to respond to the teaching and preaching of John the Baptist. That's what's being said here. Allow me to remind you of something we studied in Matthew chapter 3, I don't know, just several years ago, I think, maybe. I'm sure you remember. Look with me, keep your marker in Matthew 21. This is important, and look with me at Matthew chapter 3. As you're turning there, in Matthew chapter 3, we have the record of John the Baptist's ministry. Matthew chapter 3, if you're there, notice verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of what? Judea. The Galilee, Samaria, Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all, what? Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees from Judea, from Jerusalem, coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You can make your way back to Matthew 21. What is the point I'm making? Is as Jesus was preaching and teaching in the north, the Galilee, simultaneous to that, John was preaching and teaching in the south, Judea, with Jerusalem coming out to hear John. And here is the point. What is the point? Jesus is saying in his first recorded words in Judea, in this parable of two sons, that the same kind of two sons who responded differently to my preaching and teaching in the Galilee are the very same kind of two sons that did respond differently to John's preaching in Judea. That is to say, in the north during my preaching, or in the south during John's preaching, there were always two sons. There were always two sons. Two sons, various responses. And John is preaching, Jesus is preaching, and people are responding in two different kinds of way. And Jesus is placing, listen to this, the same rejection or the same reception on John's message on the same level as his own message. Why is that? Because both John in the south and Jesus in the north are preaching the same message, to which people in the north or in the south are responding to, like the two sons of the parable. Their message was the same. Now that's the context of the parable. That's why John is significant. Brings my second point from the context of the parable. I want you to notice the point of the parable. What is the point of this first parable, these first recorded words ever of Jesus in Judea and in Jerusalem? What's the point? What is he saying? Let's read it again. It's just three verses. Verse 28, a man had two sons. And he came to the first, said, "Son, go work in the vineyard." And the son answered, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted and went. The man came to the second, said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir," but did not go. What is the point of this parable? What is the point of this three-verse parable? What is Jesus saying? Ready? One word. The message or the point of this parable is, ready? Repentance. Repentance. If you write in your Bible, you might want to underline a single phrase in this parable, because this phrase is the point of the parable. You'll notice in verse 29 the phrase, "But afterwards he regretted it and went." That's the point of the parable. The first son repented. What distinguishes the two sons? One repented and the other didn't. In fact, if you look at verse 29, in the original Koine Greek original writing, the word or the phrase translated as regretted is the Greek word metamelomai, which means to repent. The first son repented. The second son didn't. Metamelomai means to repent, although it carries in this particular word grouping of the idea of repentance the nuanced of idea of repenting afterwards. The idea of hearing something and pondering it, or thinking through it, or meditating it, or contemplating it, or assessing it in a way that ultimately leads one to respond in repentance. That's one of the reasons that we don't give invitations to people, manipulate people. We're going to sing this hymn one more time. Jesus walked to the cross for you, walked down the aisle. We don't do that. Because sometimes we need to metamelomai. We need to chew on it, think on it, meditate on it. Let the Spirit of God convict our hearts in such a way that it really does lead us to real repentance. Real repentance. Not manipulated response, but real God-wrought repentance. In fact, Jesus' use of the word metamelomai, that is, repenting afterwards, is actually used twice in our passage. It is the point. The first time, you'll see it in verse 29 in the parable about the first son and his response. Again, verse 29, and he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he regretted it. Metamelomai. He repented and went. And then again in verse 32, as Jesus summarizes and applies this parable and its meaning to the chief priests and the elders, verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And you, seeing this, did not feel remorse afterwards." You did not metamelomai. You did not repent afterwards so as to believe him. The point of the parable is repentance. One son repented and the other did not. And ostensibly, the point is something like this. If you didn't repent to John's preaching and teaching, you won't repent to my preaching and teaching. Why? Because we're preaching and teaching the same thing. You do realize the amazing consistency of the gospel, the amazing consistency of the Word of God, the amazing consistency between John the Baptist ministry and Jesus ministry. They both preached what? Repentance. Repentance is exactly what John preached. Listen, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, the south, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is exactly what Jesus preached in the north, the Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The New Testament gospel, real Christianity, has always and continues to begin with repent, 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 repent. I couldn't say the word enough. Probably my favorite chapter in the Bible is Luke chapter 15. And oddly enough, Luke chapter 15 is kind of the same as the text we're in now, beginning to look through, where in Luke chapter 15, Jesus also tells three parables. Three parables. A parable about a shepherd with 100 sheep, a parable about a woman with 10 coins, a parable about a father with two sons. Remember, that's the other parable about two sons, the prodigal son. Three parables in one chapter. 100 sheep, 10 coins, two sons. And in those three parables, one of the 100 sheep is lost, one of the 10 coins lost, one of the two sons lost. And each of those three parables ends up with that loss being found, followed by celebration. Three parables, 100 sheep, 10 coins, two sons, one of each of those three groups is lost, they are found, and when they are found, there is great celebration. And we might ask the question, how is it that the one lost sheep is found? How is it that the one lost coin is found? How is it that the one lost son is found? In all three cases, they are found through and by repentance. My favorite verse in that, my favorite chapter, is verse 10. Where it says this, "In the same way I tell you," Jesus says, "that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who," what? "Repents." And by the way, the joy isn't the angels' joy. The joy is in the presence of the angels. The joy is God's joy. God's joy in the presence of his attending angels, myriads of myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s, over one sinner that repents. You might ask the question, what is the antonym or opposite of joy? It's sorrow or sadness. When a sinner doesn't repent, God is deeply and profoundly sorrowed. Why? Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise, perish." Perish. Repentance. As I prepared for this, I was reminded of Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where it says this, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn, would repent from his ways and live, and then turn back, repent, turn back, repent from all your evil ways." As I live, God says, as I live, I don't take pleasure in destruction of the wicked. My heart is that you repent. That's God's heart. That's Jesus' heart. That's John's heart. And it ought to be every one of us as Christians, it ought to be our heart too, to see people repent. Think about this. The first words that Jesus preached in the north, the Galilee, repent. The first words that John preached in the south, Judea, repent. And now we have Jesus finally coming to the final stage of redemption. He's in Judea. And what does he do? He tells a parable about repentance. How important is repentance? Can't be overstated. Repentance is a foundation stone in genuine Christianity. It was referred to over 60 times in the New Testament, and usually in the context of somebody's preaching, John's preaching, Jesus' preaching, Peter's preaching, Paul's preaching, whoever. Repent, 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 repent. Jesus called for repentance. John called for repentance. The apostles preached that people should repent, Mark 6:12. Jesus charged the disciples and the church that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations. All the nations. Luke 24:47. The first sermon preached by a Christian was Peter. And what did Peter preach? Repent and be baptized. Later, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, repent you and be converted. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had taught publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. And explaining how it was that Gentiles were believing in the Jewish Messiah and being saved, Acts 11:18 says that God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance. You might ask the question, well, what is repentance? It's important, isn't it? If my soul and destiny and eternity rests on repentance, I ought to know what it means. Well, I could, and I actually started to, and I said, why am I going to recreate the wheel defining what repentance is? So rather than giving you my definition, I'd like to turn to the late evangelical Anglican by the name of J.C. Ryle. Five definitions of repentance. Ready? Number one, true repentance begins with knowledge of sin. True repentance begins with the knowledge of sin. The eyes of the penitent man are opened. He sees with dismay and confusion the length and the breadth of God's holy law and the extent, an enormous extent, of his own transgressions. He discovers to his surprise that in thinking himself to be a good man of sorts, or a man with a good heart, he has been under a huge delusion. He finds out that in reality he is wicked and guilty and corrupt and evil in the sight of God. His pride breaks down, his high thoughts melt away, and he sees himself as a great sinner. And then Ryle writes, this is the first step towards true repentance. Second, true repentance goes on to work sorrow for sin. The heart of a penitent man is touched with a deep remorse because of his past transgressions. He is cut to the heart to think that he should have lived so madly and so wickedly. He mourns over time wasted. He mourns over talents misspent. He mourns over God dishonored. He mourns over his own soul injured. The remembrance of these things is grievous to him. The burden of these things is sometimes almost intolerable. When a man so sorrows, you have the second step of true repentance. Third, true repentance proceeds further to produce confession of sin. The tongue of a penitent man is loosed. He feels he must speak to God, to that God against whom he has sinned. Something within him tells him he must cry out to God, to pray to God, to talk with God about the state of his own soul. He must pour out his heart and acknowledge his iniquities at the throne of grace. They are a heavy burden within him. He can no longer keep silent. He can keep nothing back. He will not hide anything. He goes before God, pleading nothing for himself and willing to say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. My iniquity is great. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When a man goes thus to God in confession, you have the third great step in true repentance. Fourth, true repentance further shows itself in a thorough breaking off from sin. The life of a penitent man is altered. The course of his daily conduct is entirely changed. A new king reigns within his heart. He puts off the old man. What God commands, he now desires to practice. And what God forbids, he now desires to avoid. He strives in all the ways to keep clear from sin, to fight with sin, to war with sin, to get victory over sin. He ceases to do evil and learns to do well. He breaks off sharply from bad ways and bad companions. He labors, however feebly, to live a new life. When a man does this, you have the fourth great step in true repentance. Fifthly, to repentance in the last place shows itself by producing in the heart a settled habit of deep hatred for all sin. The mind of a penitent man comes to a mind of habitual holiness. He abhors that which is evil, and he cleaves to that which is good. He delights in the law of God. He comes short of his own desires, not unfrequently, yet he finds in himself an evil principle warring against the Spirit of God. He finds himself cold when he should be hot, and backward when he should be forward, heavy when he should be lively in God's service. He is deeply conscious of his own infirmities. He groans under the sense of the indwelling corruption. But still, for all that, the general bias of his heart is towards God and away from evil. He can say with David, I count all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every way that is false, Psalm 119, 128. When a man can say this, you have the fifth and crowning step of true repentance. Let me summarize all that. Jesus preached repentance. John preached repentance. Without repentance, we shall perish. What is repentance? It is the knowledge of my own sin. It is my sorrow for my own sin. It is my confession of my own sin to God. It is a spirit-wrought breaking off from sin in my life. And it is a heart that comes to hate sin. Repent. Ryle goes on to talk about what repentance is and the implications of repentance. Briefly, repentance is the business of the heart. Repentance is a turning to God. Repentance is a thorough forsaking of sin, and repentance is a faith that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Ryle writes, without repentance, there is no happiness in this lifetime. And without repentance, there is no fitness for heaven or the world to come. No wonder Jesus preached repentance. And that brings me to my third and final and brief point. From the context of this first parable Jesus ever preached, he preached the same thing that he preached in the north and the same thing that John preached in the south, a parable, first parable, recorded words out of Christ's mouth in Jerusalem, a parable about repentance. Final point is this, the purpose of this parable. Why? Why preach repentance? Who, by the way, many of my colleagues and fine scholars would say to you, and as I would say to you as well, repentance is the missing word in the evangelical vocabulary right now. Tragic. Tragic. Again, let's read our text. It's only five verses, so bear with me. Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he regretted. Metamelomai, he repented and went. Man came to him a second time, to the second son, said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he didn't. Which of them did the will of the father? They said the first. Jesus said, truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get in the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they're repenting. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. You didn't repent. But tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him and repented. And you saying this did not feel remorse afterwards. You didn't metamelomai. You didn't respond in repentance, confessing your sin, acknowledging your sin, turning from your sin, as we just looked at, so as to believe him. What is the purpose of this parable? What's the purpose of the cry and the preaching and teaching of repentance? One of the things that Jesus is saying in here that's powerful to me is that it's never too late to repent. The first son went away, but then in the fullness of time repented. It's never too late to repent, and regardless of who you are and what you've done, you can repent. And that is wonderful news. I can say to anyone at any time, regardless of who they are and what they've done, repent. Repent. Often when we think of repentance, we think of repentance in terms of repent or else, right? Repent or woe is me. repent or the hammer's going to fall. And there is a sense which that's true. If you don't repent, you'll perish. But the biblical call to repentance isn't just or else. The biblical call to repentance is ultimately an invitation. God's invitation to blessing, restoration, forgiveness, and grace. Think of Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's kingdom has come. Don't miss it. Become a part of it. Repent. Repent. In fact, God's call to repent is one of the greatest expressions of God's love. It's a call from sin. It's a call from self-destruction. It's a call from self-imposing eternal death that we're inflicting upon ourselves by sinning. It's a call from the self-imprisoning of our iniquity, the bondage of sin. Sin that will take us farther than we wanted to go, make us pay more than we wanted to pay, and keep us longer than we wanted to stay. Repentance is a call to life. It is a call to freedom. It is a call to deliverance. It is a call to be a recipient of God's grace. It is a call to restoration from sin, to righteousness. It is a call to adoption as God's sons, sonship, inheritance, heaven. Repent. I think of the first son in this parable. Whoever that son has represented through all these many millennia, those people who repented afterwards, after contemplating and thinking, who now occupy thousands and millions of places in heaven, do you think they see repentance as a bad thing or the great gift that brought them the blessings they now experience? All the tax collectors and prostitutes who have repented. God's call to repentance is like a parent's cry to a child, "Stop and come to me," as a child runs headlong into oncoming traffic, right? I got to lighten this up as we end. This week I was reading some actual warning labels and so forth that made me actually laugh out loud. An actual bag of peanuts has a warning. The warning says, "Warning, this bag contains nuts." Thank you. A warning on a hotel-provided shower cap: "Warning, this cap only fits on one head." Nitol: "Warning, this product may cause drowsiness." A pudding box: "This is great. Warning, this product will be hot after heating." Or children's cough medicine. "Children's cough medicine. Warning, do not drive a car or operate machinery." A child's Superman costume: "This garment does not enable the wearer to fly." Dial soap. Check it out yourself. Directions: "Use like regular soap." I could go on. I won't. Do you know what the call of repentance is? Warning. Your sin is going to kill you eternally. You are killing yourself, not only in this life, but eternally. Stop and come to me. Stop, and then the invitation: believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Church is silent about repentance, even in the face of the fact that except you repent, you will all likewise perish. I will perish apart from repentance. The first recorded words of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem on the final stage of the entire drama of redemption from cover to cover of God's word: repent. The difference between one son and the other son: one repented and one didn't. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace the grace that has brought us to repentance. We thank you, Father, that you have allowed us, by your grace, to come to you and acknowledge our sin. We thank you, Father, that you have borne within us sorrow, real sorrow for sin, and the privilege of confessing our sin to you, coming to you and getting real about who you are and who we are, and the great peace, deliverance, burden-lifting reality that comes when we do that. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the power of Christ in our lives that helps us, enables us for the first time in our life to break off our sin. And Father, thank you for the holy work of God in our lives that has brought us to share God's view of sin, and that we come like you, Father, to hate what we see. Father, frankly, as people, your people today, we look at our world and we hate what we see. In some small measure, in some small modicum, we feel your heart. The violence, the deception, the unruliness, the disregard for good things, the prejudice, the inciting of words. We hate sin. But most of all, our eyes go from the world to our own hearts. We hate our own sin. In some ways, Father, we confess that second to seeing you, coram deo, face to face, the thing that we look forward most about heaven is to be completely delivered from our sin. It is the business of our heart, and we turn to you now and ask that you would help us to deal with the subject of repentance. I am absolutely convinced to know that people can sit in churches their whole lives, hear all kinds of words and illustrations and whatever, and yet die having never repented and perish. Father, help us to repent. Grant us, your people, repentance unto life, particularly that person who may be in this room this morning or listening by afar. Repentance, brother, sister, without it, you will likewise perish. Acknowledge your sin. Find sorrow for your sin. Confess your sin. Break off your sin. Learn to hate sin and learn to love righteousness. Come to Jesus. It's an invitation that'll set you free. Lord, we commit ourselves to you this day. And Lord, again, as we look at our world, what our world needs right now, our country needs right now, is repentance. More than anything else, repentance. Repentance. We praise you for who you are and all you've done and all that you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. God is awesome, isn't he? His word is powerful, and we are feeble and weak. So in that light, receive now God's blessing. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord God cause his face to shine upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May the Lord God lift his countenance upon you, and may he give you his peace. Amen.